We hear that term reckless, and it can be a little jolting at first because we use it in our modern language to kind of refer to something that's out of control or unthoughtful. I always think of someone who's reckless as aimless, you know, just blundering into things and stuff. But in the old English, the word wreck, it meant for someone to, at no concern to themselves, put their lives at risk. And so when we sing that, the idea of him leaving the 99 to go find the one, the idea of not worrying about putting yourself in danger, that he did not think what his deity was something to be grasped, but rather his love for us caused him to leave that behind, and then he put himself in harm's way that we might be rescued. Isn't that awesome? So think of that when you sing that song, if the word modern word reckless throws you off a little bit. Well, Luke chapter 9 is where we're at today, and we see the love of God at his own expense. We're actually going to see Jesus talk about that, how he had, what he had left and what he had to endure in his love for us. We're going to study that today. So chapter 9 of the book of Luke, we're going to do verses 37 through 48. This will be a two-part message. I usually don't do that, but the whole theme of the end of this chapter is too much to cover in one morning, and it's the same theme. So we're going to do verses 37 through 48. Where we left off was Jesus, Mount of Transfiguration. He had been transfigured up there. So Jesus has just spoken to Moses and Elijah about his mission to die on the cross. And God is, as he's there, and they're talking about that, God in his glory, the Shekinah glory, comes on the mountain. And God has now spoken to the disciples about their need to listen to his son. They need to listen to Jesus. Instead of holding on to the popular idea that was floating around there in Jesus' day about the Messiah, they need to listen to what Jesus was saying about his mission. And Jesus' mission culminates in the cross. The cross isn't the exact step. He's not going to go down the hill and get on a cross. There are still hurting people, and the cross is in the distance. It's getting closer, but it's still in the distance. And so Jesus continues the ministry that was prophesied that he would do in Isaiah 61, that he would bind up the brokenhearted, that he would set the captives free, that he would heal those who preach the gospel to the poor and heal those who were needed to be made whole. And so while this is all going on, though, the disciples just don't get it. Even though Jesus had told them what his mission is, and that right now he's ministering to hurting people, but it's always heading towards the cross, the disciples just don't get it. And so as we see why their idea of the Messiah is so wrong, may we as the church today, may we see the church's true mission through the example of Christ, that we might be faithful to follow in his footsteps. So the church's mission is what we're going to talk about today, verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, the mountain, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech you, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him so that he foams again, and bruising him, it hardly departs from him. And I besought your disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring your son hither. Now, we start off here, and a crowd is waiting for Jesus at the bottom of the mountain. Now, while the crowds are not as big, and Jesus' disciples, they're thinner, because remember, people are starting to reject Jesus. We see that in John 6. John 6 occurs between verses 17 and 18 of Luke 9, where some of his disciples stop following him, many of the crowds stop following him. Even though that's true, people still congregate wherever he is, though. He's still healing people, he's still helping people. And so the disciples who didn't go up to the mountain to pray with Jesus and then to experience the transfiguration, they're all down in the valley trying to serve the people in Jesus' absence. I think that's important because people often ask me, they say, how do you spread the gospel in a culture that's hostile towards Christianity? We live in one. We live in a culture that's hostile towards Christianity. How do you spread the gospel like that? Well, listen, guys, there are always needs out there. There are always hurting people. And the only question is, are we reaching out to them? Because the other option isn't okay. If we're just bitter at the culture and frustrated at the state of the nation and frustrated at the state of the culture, we're not going to see the needs that are out there, and we're never going to get an opportunity to preach the gospel. We need to see the needs that are out there. We need to see the hurting people. We need to do what Jesus did and go where they are and love them. And when we do that, we're going to get plenty of opportunities to share Christ. Now, when the crowd sees Jesus coming, one man in particular begs for special help. It says, "And behold, a man of the company, the crowd, he cries out saying, 'Master, I beseech you,'" which means to beg. "I beg you." It means to plead with urgency. I mean, this guy is, he's probably bowing before Jesus. He's pleading with him and saying, "You know, Master, I beg you, look upon my son, for he is mine only child." The phrase there, "look upon," it's actually a command. It means you must pay special attention to my son. Now, we're not to command God in our prayers at all. So this is kind of a unique request here that he would do this. A heavy request to tell Jesus he has to do something. And yet, it's a uniquely sad situation that has prompted him to maybe even get rid of some of the formality that might normally be there when you make a request of Jesus. And so he pleads with Jesus, "You must do this for me." What's the sad situation? Well, it says that, lo, a spirit takes him. It means to seize or grab hold of him. This kid has a demon inside of him that grabs hold of him. And it says he, when it grabs hold of him, will know because he suddenly cries out. Immediately upon the demon's influence, he begins to shout and scream. And it's in the present tense, which means he'll just carry on like that for a while. And in the carrying on of that, of the shouting and screaming, the demon, through that, it triggers something in the kid. It says, and it tears him. It kind of sounds like a violent thing that the demon does to him, but the idea here is that he begins to shake violently, or he begins to convulse. So he begins to convulse so much that he foams again, foams at the mouth. Now, this is the typical result of what's called a tonic-clonic seizure. We used to call it a grand mal seizure, but I've learned they don't call it that anymore. Things you learn from studying the Bible, all sorts of cool things. But this is the big one. This is the bad one. This child has a health condition where he has epileptic seizures. And the trauma of the demon seizing him and creating all that fear and all that anxiety, it triggers his epileptic seizures. And as a result, it bruises him. Muscle soreness is the most common thing that when you have one of these seizures, you're not aware. You go completely out. You're not aware of what's going on. And as a result, when you come to, one of the first things they complain about is muscle soreness. Because all the muscles are seizing up. They're all out of control. They're shaking violently. They're doing things they were not intended to do. And so it can be very painful. And so that's what it's referring to here. He has a soreness afterwards. And then he explains, can we only get the demon to depart from him, to leave him alone. So it took a lot to get the demon to leave the boy alone. Now, we're not told how they would get the demon to leave him alone. I don't know, and I'm not going to speculate. But the point is, by that time, the damage is done. He's had a seizure. He's gone through this traumatic experience. The child is obviously devastated. He's in pain. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Now, how evil is our enemy that he would do this to not just a child, but a sick child? He doesn't just do this to a child. That'd be bad enough. But he does this to a sick child, a child who has problems physically, has already goes through trauma. That is how evil our enemy is. In John 8:44, Jesus, when they accused him of being demon-possessed, he explained to them, he goes, "You guys are the ones who are under the influence of the devil. You're the ones trying to kill me. I haven't tried to kill anybody." And he explains by describing what the devil's like. He says in verse 44 of John chapter 8, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust, the desires of your father, you're going to do. You're going to fulfill. That's what you're going to carry out." So what is he like? Well, he was a murderer from the beginning. And he abode. He remained not in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So listen, this is what he's out to do. He is out to kill you and to deceive you. Both, that's all he'll ever do. So he's going to try to trick you and he's going to try to get rid of you. That's what he does. Now that is not someone that you ever want to play games with or approach closely to make compromises with or to listen to. He only has your ill will in mind. And so our enemy, he sees no boundaries, so he has no qualms about hurting children or hurting the sick or hurting the weak or kicking you when you're down or lying to you and making it sound like everything's wonderful and fine when in actuality it's a bait and switch. He has no problem with that. That's why Scripture urges us to give no landing strip for the devil to work in our lives. You say, I don't remember that verse in the Bible, Will. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. It says, neither give place to the devil. The word there, place, it means a base of operations. That's why I say a landing strip. You don't want to give a beachhead. That would be another way you could translate it. A beachhead, where the enemy would establish a beachhead so they could make inroads into the land that they're invading. Don't give a beachhead to the enemy. All right? What's interesting about that verse is, how do we do that? Well, that verse in Ephesians, if you read before and afterwards, it's surrounded by all sorts of things that says, don't do this. Don't lie, don't steal, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Those are the ways that we allow the enemy to have a beachhead in our lives, and we tolerate behavior that we know is not right. But we keep it in darkness because we think, well, nobody else sees that. We let corrupt communication out of our mouth, and we say, well, it's just me and the girls. My husband doesn't know about that, or none of the ladies at church need to know about that. Or it's just the guys at work. We just kind of joke around like that, even though it's crass and we shouldn't do that. You know, I participate because, hey, I don't want them to think I'm weird or whatever. No, listen, that's, the Lord sees all that, and you can't give a landing base of operations to the enemy. And so, you know, I ask you this morning, have you allowed the enemy to have a landing strip in your life, a beachhead in your life? If so, it's time for some demolition, right? Time to knock out the landing strip. You know, one of my favorite parts of the movie Fireproof. It's a beautiful movie. I wouldn't say it's the best acted movie, but it's a beautiful movie in regards to the lessons that it goes through. But one of my favorite scenes is the main character in there. He has a problem with pornography, and he's trying to save his marriage, and he's trying to do the things that he needs to do to save his marriage. But his wife, as things are getting better, his wife sees the porn on the computer, and she just thinks, oh, you haven't changed at all. And he realizes he has to do something about this. This is a beachhead in his life. And so in the next scene, you see him outside, and he's taking a baseball bat to his computer, to his desktop. And I love that scene. He's doing demolition on the landing strip, literally. And some of you need to do demolition. Some of you need to take this thing and go take it and smash it. Smash it and then go get a dumb phone. Serious. Because the smartphone is the landing base of operations for the devil to put the porn through or whatever it might be. If you've got something like that, you know, in your life, you need to demolish it. Otherwise, he'll still be able to make inroads in your life. Now, this desperate father, he's in this situation and he finally brings himself to trying Jesus. Jesus is my last hope. But when he gets there, the situation is worse. Jesus isn't there when he arrives, and the disciples aren't able to help him. Look at verse 40. And I besought, I begged. The idea, I kept on begging your disciples to cast the demon out, but they could not. They couldn't help him. Now, if that doesn't make your heart break, nothing will. I have 4 kids, and when they start sneezing, I start getting worried. You know, when they're sick, you hope it's just something that's no big deal, and you pray that it goes away quickly, right? I couldn't imagine dealing with something like this, where it's not something that's a small deal. It's a big deal that you look at him and you go, he may be this way forever. I may not have my son for a long time. If you have a hurting child right now as a parent, you know, my heart goes out to you. I don't know. I couldn't imagine what it'd be like being in this situation. So Jesus was his last hope, but all he's found is more disappointment. So you can understand why he's going, you have to do something, Jesus. You have to pay special attention to my son. Nobody else can help him. Now, how does Jesus respond? Well, look at verse 41. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring your son hither. That doesn't sound like the nicest response, does it? Like you read it at first and you kind of go, wow, that's kind of hardcore, Jesus. Like here's this dad and he's heartbroken and he's got this desperation in his voice. And you're like, how long do I have to put up with you losers? Bring your son over here. I mean, that's kind of how it comes off at first read, of course. So what exactly is Jesus saying and doing here? Well, the word they're faithless, it means unbelieving or disbelieving. In other words, this is a generation that isn't trusting God and is rejecting what God says. They're not trusting what God says, or they're rejecting what God says. Secondly, perverse there, it means when you cause someone to turn away from right behavior and to get them to engage in serious wrong behavior. So what's interesting, though, is that it's in the passive, which means it's not that they were doing that, encouraging people to leave right behavior and to do wrong behavior, but they had allowed themselves to be misled. He says, what he's saying here, you've been made perverse. You've allowed yourselves to be misled into a wrong way of thinking that leads to a wrong way of acting. So Jesus says, oh, this generation, the culture around me, it doesn't trust God, it rejects what God says, and it's allowed itself to be filled with a different idea of God that's not right, that leads to wrong behavior. Now, when he says, how long shall I be with you, exist in that condition, in this condition, how long shall I suffer you, which means to bear up under a burden. This was hard for Jesus to be in a world like this. I mean, can you imagine what it was like? Jesus in all eternity, he's never known anything but everything going the way it's supposed to, right? I mean, in heaven, there's, I guarantee you, there are no job evaluations for the angels. Like, there's no, like, Michael comes out and he goes, Gabriel, yeah, boss needs to meet with you. Like, yeah, I knew this was coming, man. I dropped the ball with that whole Syria thing. No, that wasn't it. I mean, that doesn't happen. What they would call them. They used to call them disciplinary forms. I think now today they call them like counseling forms, or they call them, worker improvement encouragement forms or something like that. Basically means you messed up, but the boss has to be nice to you when he tells you you messed up. I mean, there's none of that going on in heaven. Everything happens as it's supposed to. Jesus, he taught us to pray, to say what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. How? Everything, we want everything here to be like it is there. Perfect. Everything submitted to God, yielded to God, and under his feet, right? Now the Bible says we do not see all things under his feet yet, but that's our prayer. That he'll put all things under his feet and right every wrong and make it wonderful. Can you imagine, though, not only was that what it was like for Jesus, and he left that to come into our world, our broken world, but now he's just been on the mountain. And there's Moses and Elijah talking to him. And there's the Father's glory again, right? Speaking truth. Can you imagine what it was like to be on that mountain again? It was a taste of heaven again. No wrong ideas, no sin, no self-will, none of the consequences that come from such behavior, no sickness, nothing. Everything was as it should be. And what happens? That beautiful moment's interrupted by Peter's, hey, how about we build 3 tents and, we just start the revolution right here. You're like, if I'm Jesus, I'd be like, Lord, my eyes are fire with all my glory. Can I get him? That's what I would have been like, because this is interrupting a really beautiful moment. Jesus, being a man, experiences the same thing we feel when we see something horribly wrong. He hates it. He hates it. He doesn't want to be in it, and he wants to stop it. Now, stopping it, of course, would require destroying everything, destroying us. And so, instead, he says, how long will he have to endure our fallen world? That's what he's saying. How long do things have to be this way? How long do I have to be in it this way? Now, who is Jesus talking to? Well, Matthew 17, which is his account of the situation, in that, after this is all done and he casts out the demon, it says that the disciples come to him privately and they said, hey, boss, why couldn't we cast the demon out? Now, I'm going to give you my translation. Because of your unbelief. Because I was up there praying, and you were supposed to be down here praying, but apparently you were on your smartphone playing Candy Crush or something like that all night instead of praying. That's my translation. He says to him, he goes, because of your unbelief. You weren't trusting the Lord. You weren't prayed up for this. You weren't ready for this. And then he instructs them. He goes, this is a powerful situation. You're dealing with something that requires supernatural involvement from the Lord. You can't do this on your own. So you all thought you could just do it on your own. You weren't prepared for it and you couldn't do it. So because of your unbelief, you weren't trusting the Lord, trying to do it in your own strength. And so surely from what we read there that Matthew 17 says, his phrase here surely implicates the disciples. He's frustrated from the sense that they couldn't do this because they weren't trusting the Lord. They were self-sufficient instead of prayed up for the encounter, and it showed. But I think Jesus, even though I think it implicates the disciples, I think he's mostly just referring to how things were in all of Israel. Israel had God's word. They had centuries of prophets who had come and taught them God's word. They had Jesus, the Son of God himself, and his teaching on what the Messiah was to do and how they were supposed to treat each other and how they were supposed to love one another, how they were supposed to pray. But even his closest disciples didn't get it. And as a result, what's everyone more concerned about? They're more concerned about destroying enemies and setting up kingdoms than helping a suffering child. Here's the question that I would ask. Why wasn't the entire crowd praying for this poor man and his son when Jesus came down? Why isn't that the situation Jesus found? Why was it just the dad who's crying out for this boy and not the entire crowd saying, Jesus, you got to do something? Why is that not happening? Because they're more concerned with building their own kingdom and destroying enemies. Now, if that thought doesn't challenge the church in the United States, we're never going to see revival in our nation again. You go to other places that are particularly under persecution, they're not worried about who's going to be their next president. They're worried about whether they're going to go into the next village and get killed because they're Christians. Now, I'm not saying that to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise about how we do those things. But my point is, our goal is not to build a kingdom here. Our goal is to build a spiritual kingdom, Christ's kingdom. That's our goal. Our goal, if we want to see revival in our nation, it has to start with us here. We have to stop trying to build our own little kingdom. And we have to see the hurting people that are around us. We need to be praying. Now, one person I know for sure Jesus was not talking to is the Father. He is not talking, because that's how it comes off at first. He is not talking to the Father. Because we know from another text that he turns to the Father and he says, another gospel, he says to him, he says, listen, after he says, oh, perverse generation, he turns to the dad and he says, listen, he goes, if you believe, anything's possible. And the Father breaks my heart. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'll do whatever I got to do. I trust you. But Lord, whatever's lacking in me, help me with it. Because I want my son to get help. It's a precious, tender moment there, you know, between Jesus and the Father. So I know he's not talking about him. So after he laments what we've done to our world and how everyone's missing the point, that no one's seeing this suffering child except the dad and him, he turns to the Father and he says, bring your son here. Verse 42. And as he was yet a-coming, the phrase there is a very quaint phrase in the Greek. It means everything's looking fine. The boy's just walking up. As he's walking up, all of a sudden, the devil threw him down and tear him. The word there for tear, it's a different word. It actually is a word used. The Greeks, they had their Olympic games and things like that. And boxing was one of the part of their Olympic games. And you think boxing is violent in our culture, or MMA or whatever, man. You need to go study what they would do. They would load the gloves down with, like, pieces of nail and iron and things like that. I mean, a lot of the guys, they could barely lift their hands up to throw the punches. And so when you see the statues they would make, all of the boxers, they always have scars and bruises all over them because of the fact that it was a brutal sport. So the word that's used here for tear is the word that was used when a boxer would give the knockout blow. It would usually be to the death. And so the idea is it would leave the opponent convulsing on the ground. And so this is what the demon did to him. He's kind of, the kid's just walking up and boom, the demon gives him a knockout blow, leaving him convulsing on the ground, having one of these epileptic seizures. That'd be a powerful thing that would unnerve me a little bit. I mean, this is a serious issue going on here and a powerful display by this demon. But what I love here is that Jesus deals with the demon the same way he dealt with the wind and the waves. It just says, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. It's really simple. It's funny. I see people go through all these elaborate measures to cast out demons and stuff. And I'm like, I don't ever see that in scripture. Jesus just said, you got to go, man. I don't approve of what you're doing. So you need to go. That's what the word rebuke means. It means when you speak up because you don't approve of what's going on. And so Jesus, he speaks up and he goes, I'm not down with this. And the demon left him. It was it. It was over. He dealt with the demon the same way he dealt with the wind and the waves. They weren't behaving with his approval. So with a word, he stopped it. Now, what a stark contrast with the disciples who couldn't help this family at all. Isn't it crazy? Jesus just speaks and it's simply over. And not only that, but notice here it says, and he healed the child. Now, some people say, oh, so he healed him from the muscle soreness and the bruises from the epileptic seizure. No. The word here actually means to cause someone to achieve health when they've been sick. So not only does Jesus cast the demon out, but he heals the boy's epilepsy so that he is whole. And he returns the child to his father in that condition, perfectly whole. Listen, that's a far more powerful display than the demon gave. The demon thought he was going to give his stuff out there and strut his stuff. And the Lord's like, you're done. And he was. And he returned the child, not just demon free, but healed back to his father. That is the power of our Savior. You know, I don't know what you might be facing right now. You know, a situation you might be in. Maybe it's an illness, or maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe there are those, the words of the doctor, or the words of the collection company, or the words of your boss, or whatever. They may sound pretty powerful, and they may have you in a place where you're unnerved, but Jesus, with a word, he can make it all better. He just has to speak the word, and he can fix it all. He is very powerful. Now, we would normally just go right to verse 43, but before we move on to the actual lesson from the experience. We've learned a lot, but that's not the actual point that Luke's trying to make. I want to point out, though, that Jesus didn't dismiss this special request for special attention. You know, he invited the father to bring his boy close, even though maybe he didn't ask the perfect way. And you know, the reason he did is because Jesus is near to the brokenhearted. He is near to those who are brokenhearted. In Psalm 34:18, which is the verse that says that, the Lord is near to those who are brokenhearted, and he is something, I don't remember the exact word, but he's something to those who are of a contrite spirit. I should probably read it. Yeah, save such as be of a contrite spirit. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such that be of a contrite spirit. You know, David, he wrote that in an interesting time in his life. He wrote that right after his experience where he was before the king of the Philistines. David was on the run from Saul. And I mean, his friends, you know, weren't with him. He was basically all alone, abandoned. And he doesn't know where to go to get away from Saul. And so he flees to the land of the Philistines. Goes to the land of his enemies. I mean, not a smart decision. And so he ends up turning himself in. He gets captured. He gets brought before the king. And like, hey, this is David. I mean, this is the guy that they sing songs about in Israel, that Saul has killed his thousands, but this guy's killed 10,000 of our people. They boast about that. And David's thinking, oh man, I made a boo-boo. I should not have come here. I should have trusted the Lord, stayed in the land. And so David begins to pretend like he's crazy. He starts drooling. He starts clawing at the walls and stuff. And so the king goes, he's a madman. No wonder Saul's trying to kill him. Let him go. We don't kill people who are crazy. So David gets out of it and he comes to the Lord and he goes, God, what was I thinking? And yet, he says the Lord got him through it because he was brokenhearted. David didn't know where to go. Yeah, this father doesn't approach it exactly right. You don't demand things of God, but he's brokenhearted. He doesn't know what else to say. He doesn't know what else to do. And the Bible says the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. So Jesus doesn't say, you didn't ask the right way. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't get commanded by anybody. He saw the broken heart and his heart went out to him and he drew near to him. He said, bring your son near. He drew near to him. And if you're brokenhearted right now, know that the Lord is near to you. In Psalm 147 verses 2 and 3, it says, the Lord does build up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the broken in heart and he binds up their wounds. In Psalm 23:4, it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you're with me. The Lord doesn't leave us alone. He draws near to us in those times of fear, those times of heartbreak, those times of sadness. You know, Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will nowise cast out. So he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come near. I'll come near to you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. He says, come near, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest for your souls. And take my yoke upon you. Yoke in with me. I'll carry the load. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, if you're going through it right now, the Lord is near to you and he loves you. Now, after such a powerful display, the crowd is wowed. I mean, and thus we actually come to the lesson, the reason Luke includes this in his gospel. In verse 43 of Luke 9, it says, and they were all amazed, that includes the disciples, at the mighty power of God. So the word there means to be so amazed that you're overwhelmed. It means to be dumbfounded. Why were they dumbfounded? Well, it's the mighty power of God that shined through Jesus. The word there, mighty power, means the majesty, the grandeur. The only other time this word is used in the Bible is in 2 Peter 1:16. And if that sounds familiar, it's because we covered it last week, and it's what Peter described the transfiguration as Christ's deity shining through his humanity. So here we see again in this powerful display where the devil gives his best shot and Jesus just goes, "Nah, you're done." That the grandeur, the majesty of God shines through his humanity. And so they're dumbfounded. No man could do this. No man is like this. See, Jesus in this powerful display, he allowed a large part of his deity to shine through and it left the people stunned. And they start to actually rethink their critique of Jesus. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe we jump ship too soon. And the disciples, they can see the excitement and they're stunned too. And they're thinking, yeah, this is good. This is good news. People are on board again. But it's into that moment where the tide seems to be turning back toward Jesus that he turns to his disciples and says what he says in verse 44. And Luke makes his point. Verse 44. Well, the end of verse 33. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, he turned to them and said, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." He says, guys, I know you're seeing one thing, but you need to let what I taught you sink down into your ears. And that's a Hebrew idiom, and it means you must not forget my words. What words? The words he told them at Caesarea Philippi up here in verses 22 through 26, where he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." You must not forget those words. So if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Do not forget those words. "For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." It is inevitable is what that word shall be means. It must happen. This is my mission. This is my plan. Now again, the only reason Jesus would turn to them in that moment and say that is if they're disbelieving him, is if they're doubting his words. "Oh, look at everybody. Jesus can't be right. You know, everybody's in awe of him again. Surely this doesn't end in an arrest on a cross. It can't go down that way. I mean, things are starting to look good again." And ultimately, that's why Jesus uttered his heartbroken words in verse 41. "O faithless and perverse generation." He loves us so much, but many choose to believe their own ideas instead of trusting what he says. Despite his repetition, despite his clarification over and over again throughout his word, we think, well, that can't be it, or that can't be right, and we go our own way. No different than the disciples. It's because look at verse 45. For it says, "But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying." Now, I'm a King James guy, but we have to be gracious towards our Scottish Presbyterian translators. They were Reformed, and they wrote some things, translated some things, some ways that definitely made things look very Reformed. They did not translate some things correctly, and this verse is one of those examples. There's a few of those things in the King James. This is a bad translation here. This is not saying that God hid it from their eyes and they couldn't understand Jesus. That is not what this is talking about here. The phrase, "but they understood not," what that word "understood not" means is it means to be mistaken because you ignore important information. To be off, to be wrong because you've ignored important information. And it wasn't they didn't understand, they ignored what they understood. They ignored it and they were mistaken because they ignored it. And what's crazy, it's in the imperfect tense, which means they continued to ignore this information despite Jesus' command to not forget it. He says, "Let these words sink down into your ears." And they're like, "Not listening, not listening, not listening, not listening. This does not end at a cross. No cross, no cross, no." They ignored it. And so they came up with a mistaken idea of how Jesus' life would go. And as a result, it says, "It was hid from them." Again, that's a bad translation. The phrase there, "was hid," it means, it's two words actually. One word means to exist, and the second word means to be something that's been concealed. So it's not that God actually concealed it from them, but their existence regarding this truth, it was like it was hidden from them, like no one ever told it to them, because they did not hold it in their hearts. And when you and I neglect to place importance on the things God says are important, you and I will blunder through life as if He never said them. I see people all the time, and God bless them, but they'll come into my office and they'll say, "Pastor, I just don't understand why this happened. I thought God loves me and I don't even know if He's real." And then you start walking through and you go, and then you see there was a clearly violated principle. And you say to Him, "Why?" You realize when you did this, you kind of ended up in trouble. And so it's not that God doesn't love you. It's that you stepped outside of His boundaries and outside His protection. He was trying to protect you, but you ignored what He said. "Yeah, but I don't understand that verse. I don't think it applies to me. My situation is different." And you go, "Well, this is on you, not God." You know? And so we can't blame God here and say He hid it from them. That is not at all what happened. They ignored important information. They came up with a mistaken view about the Messiah. And as a result, they blundered through life as if Jesus had never said it. And they did not perceive it. They did not understand the real nature of His mission. So it's not that God concealed this truth from them or that God didn't allow them to comprehend it. If that's true, then why did Peter pull Jesus aside and go, "You're not going to the cross"? If Peter didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, then why did he pull him aside? Jesus said, "Hey, I'm going to the cross." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, it shall not be with you." Peter fully understood. All the disciples understood exactly what Jesus said. It wasn't hidden from them. It wasn't concealed by God from them. They chose to ignore it. And as a result, they existed like it had never been said. And as a result, they didn't understand the real nature of Jesus' mission. They refused to believe it was true. And because they refused to hold it as important, they didn't understand its necessity. And so they missed it. They missed Jesus' mission, just as if God didn't tell them. Now it says here, "And they feared to ask Him of that saying." Now they certainly weren't afraid of Jesus. They actually asked Him about this. If you read another gospel, it says that as they were coming down the mountain, again, they understood, because they said to Jesus, they said, "Jesus, you know, why does the scripture say that Elijah has to come first if you're going to go to the cross? And we don't want to talk about that, but you know, why is Elijah? Why didn't he come down with us?" And so Jesus had to explain, well, the scriptures do teach that Elijah's going to come first. And Elijah has come, if you can receive it, in John the Baptist. And he explains that just as Messiah has two comings, so Elijah would have two comings in a sense. In the first coming, Messiah would come to die. And John the Baptist fulfilled Elijah's ministry in preparing the people for that. When Jesus comes a second time, Elijah himself will come and he'll prepare the people of Israel for their king. So Jesus says, the scriptures don't lie, it's just your concept of Messiah is off. And they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear it all. And that's why it means they were scared to ask Him anything, because they didn't want to hear about that. Because the idea that that was true, that a cross waited Jesus, terrified them. What happens to us then? What will happen to our nation? Messiah can't die. How will there be a kingdom if Messiah dies? And so instead of asking Him, they ignore His words and they cling to that popular idea of a reigning Messiah. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We know what we're talking about. Now, what's sad is if you go back in history, and I would encourage you, if you've never read the book called The Search for Messiah by Dr. Mark Eastman, you need to read it. It's an old book, but it's a goodie. And in that, he documents the writings of the rabbis in the 3rd and 4th century B.C. Clearly, the rabbis taught the people that Messiah would come, He would be God in the flesh, that He would come and He would die for the sins of the world, and then He would come again a second time to rule and reign. Clearly. And he documents, he quotes rabbis over and over again what they taught the people. But see, something happened over time. The Jews, when they got out of Babylon, they went to back home, but they were never governing themselves. The Persians were ruling over them at first. And then when the Greeks conquered the Persians, they ruled over Israel. And then when the Romans conquered the Greeks, they ruled over Israel. And century after century, Israel was under another government, and it just wore on them and wore on them and wore on them. The old rabbis, they would call the suffering Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, because of all Joseph's sufferings. And then they would call the reigning Messiah, Messiah ben David, the king. Do you ever hear the people of Israel in the New Testament say, "Oh, son of Joseph, have mercy on me"? You never hear them say that. What do they always say? "Son of David." That's because around the second, first century BC, the whole teaching of Messiah ben Joseph, the rabbis started ignoring it. They didn't want to hear about suffering anymore. They didn't want to tell the people about suffering anymore. They didn't want to suffer anymore. They wanted their enemies to pay, and they wanted the Messiah to come and reign. And so they only taught the people about Messiah ben David, the ruling Messiah. So that's the world Jesus stepped into. That's why he's crying out, oh, disbelieving, untrusting, and misled generation. Your idea of who I am is so off because you've rejected an entire half of Scripture. And we're in this mess now because of it. So the disciples, they're clinging to that too. Because that means they don't have to go to a cross either. And that means it's time for the disciples' favorite pastime, arguing about who's the greatest. Look at verse 46. And then there arose a reasoning among them. Now remember, Jesus has just told them, don't forget what I told you, I'm going to a cross. And there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? Luke is very kind. The word reasoning means an argument or a debate. Greatest, who will have the highest status or the most importance? Now, we know from the other Gospels that the argument was over which one of them would have the highest status in Christ's kingdom. Not just which one was most important, but which one would have the highest status in Christ's kingdom. They often saw them each other as rivals, and they were jockeying for the best job in Jesus' kingdom. Remember John and James's mom came and said, oh, Master, you can't deny a Jewish mother's request. And Jesus says, what do you want? She says, let my boys sit one on your right hand, one on your left in your kingdom. Oh man, the rest of the disciples were mad when they saw that. It says they were angry when she did that. You know why they were angry? Because their mom hadn't done it first. They were always jockeying for that role, that position, sitting right next to him. People who believe, really believe Jesus is going to a cross, they're not having that argument, are they? But they are. So this confirms what verse 45 said, that they ignored him and had a mistaken view of him. Just like as if Jesus had never said it, as if it had been hidden from them. Now when they got back to Capernaum, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus asked them, he goes, hey guys, what were you arguing about on the road? Peter looked at John and goes, were we arguing, John? John said, we weren't arguing, Jesus. You know, James, were we arguing? No, we weren't arguing about anything. No. But Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he takes a child and he set the child right next to himself. When they replied with nothing, Jesus knew. And so he decides to use this as an opportunity to teach them about true greatness, about and remind them of his mission. This is Jesus, he realized this, and he took a child, and where does he set him? Right next to him, the place of honor, the position that they all wanted and coveted, the place right next to him. And he says to him, whosoever shall receive, which means to welcome, this child in my name receives me. And then whosoever receives me receives him that sent me. And here's the lesson, for he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Greeting a child or watching over a child would be considered the lowest job a servant could have. Like, you messed up that day if when people came over, they're like, hey, you're keeping an eye on the kids. You're like, really? Like, what did I do wrong? Well, you burnt the biscuits. I did burn the biscuits. All right, I got the kids today. Because they were considered to be unimportant. No one greeted them when they came in. If you were the exceptional, awesome servant, if you were happy to see the kids and you greeted them and you treated them like everybody else. No, everybody else was like, I got kid duty, so whatever. And they would just watch them. They wouldn't give them a place of honor. They wouldn't welcome them, treat them nicely, nothing. Greeting a child would be almost an unnecessary part of a servant's job. So here he tells them, if you do that, then you're receiving me, welcoming me. And if you're welcoming me, you're welcoming the big guy. So if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be the least. The word there means least is the exact opposite of greatest. It means unimportant or lowest in status. Now, I'm sure the disciples before then, they thought, well, surely Jesus has more important work for me to do than greet kids. I mean, last time the kids came around, what did the disciples do? They tried to make them go away. And Jesus said, don't you forbid the kids from coming to me. See, this didn't sound like kingdom work to them at all. But isn't that what Jesus did when he helped the boy with epilepsy? Nobody else had a solution for this kid. None of the disciples were crying out to God for him. That's not the situation Jesus walked into. That boy wasn't important enough to anyone but his father and Jesus. Jesus had spent all his time with the disciples to prepare them to preach his message after he would rise from the dead, not to build their own kingdom. And yet here they are, planning, conniving, arguing, jockeying for position. They are missing their real mission, which is helping that kid with epilepsy, helping that dad, crying out to God, not being satisfied with, well, I guess that's just how it is, and I'm just going to keep building my kingdom. This is just how the world is. I'm just going to keep building my kingdom. You know, I don't got time for that kid, but I've got time to argue with John about who the greatest is. I'm going to keep building my kingdom. Charles Spurgeon said he spoke of his abasement. Jesus did. They thought of their own advancement. And that at the same time. I mean, can you see a more opposite mindset? Can you see why Jesus said, oh, perverse and unbelieving generation? One here is giving his life away, preparing to give his life away to rescue others. And we have 12 jockeying for a better position than the others around them. So opposite. But you know what? In a short time, all of those aspirations of the disciples are going to be dead. They're going to be locked in a room, fearing for their lives, thinking the Romans are coming for them next. See, they loved Jesus, but they also loved an idea that wasn't Jesus. And only when they let go of that idea and they took up their own cross, did they finally start their real mission? Did they finally start reaching out to others? Not building their own kingdom, but serving others by giving their lives away. That's our mission. That's our mission. To be the least, to do the unimportant things, to serve others by giving our lives away, not build our own kingdoms. So as we close this morning and the worship team comes up, do we get what it means to be a part of Jesus' team? To be a disciple. God loves to do good things for his kids. But can I tell you something? It's not a very American idea. Jesus didn't save you to prosper your business. He didn't save you to give you a nice home. He didn't save you to make you perfectly healthy. And he didn't save you to destroy all your problems. He saved you to bring you into a relationship with him. And then he invites you and he calls you to join in that mission so others can experience that relationship too. That's the mission. Now, God loves us and he does good things for us. And so he blesses us with those things. He heals us when we're sick and he blesses us with good jobs. He takes care of us. He allows us to enjoy life. But we cannot look at that as the mission and have everything and all of our energy feed into that. We need to be faithful at our jobs. We need to be faithful with our homes and take care of them. We need to take care of our bodies. But ultimately, with the goal always of going, I want to use this for your kingdom and for your glory. I want this to be a way that I can further the kingdom and bring others into the relationship that you've brought me into. So maybe you're here today and you love the Lord, but maybe you've been doing some kingdom building of your own. Can I urge you with the same warning that Jesus gave? Don't forget Jesus' words. He that is least among you all, the same shall be great. That's where revival starts. When we strive to be least in service to others. Let's pray. Lord, we need that desperately. And we need revival in our own hearts, Lord, because I know if no one else here gets sidetracked, I do. Lord, I get focused on things that are not necessarily kingdom building, but rather building my own kingdom. And so, Lord, as I just say to you, Lord, I confess to you, I don't want to do that anymore, Lord. I know there are others that are probably praying and saying the same thing. Lord, will you help us to be kingdom-minded in all the other things that we do? Will you help us to see that we have a great mission to make disciples in all that we do? And Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit so we might live that out? Help us never to embrace the wrong idea of you, but to embrace the cross, our own suffering, our own service for others. In Jesus' name, amen.